Please take a copy of God's Word in your hand, and we'll turn to 1 Samuel 19. We are actually going to consider the story of David and Saul as it spans from 19 through 20, but we're just going to read for now chapter 19. And Lord willing, I'll guide us through some of the key portions of chapter 20 so that you can keep the narrative. 1 Samuel chapter 19. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Take heed how you hear it. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I'll tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul's father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sikku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he went, and as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth and Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Thus far God's word for us today. In our last study, we saw how Saul, in a jealous rage, had begun his campaign against David, attempting to end David's kingship before it even begins. In this way, Saul has gone from being the king of God's people to the enemy of God's people. Psalm 2 says that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. This is Saul taking a counsel to destroy the Lord's anointed. So he's not one of God's kings. He's one of the earth's kings. That's what they do. This is Saul setting himself against the Lord and against his anointed. This is Saul. But by the way, it could be you today. There are only one of two options. Either you are for God or you are against him. There's no neutral. There's no Geneva in that sense. You are either for him or you are against him. Only two options in life. If you're not on the Lord's side, you are caught up in this wicked and ultimately doomed plot to overthrow the Lord. No neutral, no exceptions, even for somebody like Saul. Doesn't matter that at one point he was appointed to be king. Now he is an enemy. If you recall from last time in chapter 18, he started his campaign against David somewhat craftily, kind of subtly. He threw him into battle more often, just hoping that maybe the Philistines would kill him. And we noted that David himself didn't even realize what was taking place. He was adoring Saul. He loved King Saul. He'd do anything for Saul. He didn't realize that Saul wanted him dead. Well, now it's become quite obvious. Jonathan tells him explicitly at the start of this chapter. Saul is now in an all-out war against him. He even enlists his family in the ordeal and making clear his intentions, as he does in verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now, my guess here, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but my guess is that there's nobody here who's had a contract out against them. I don't think anybody's probably been the object of an assassination plot before. So maybe we feel like we don't understand what David's going through. That's the kind of stuff we see in movies, but perhaps hard to imagine ourselves being in such a situation. And while I concede that it's rare that somebody would try to kill you, or it's probably unlikely that someone ever has tried to kill you, I would submit to you that in your life at some point there have been people that have wanted you dead. And the reason I say that, and the reason I know that, is because I know that there are people you would like to see dead. And that's what Jesus tells us. When we hate someone in our heart, what are we doing? We are feeding a murderous impulse. It's in all of us, right? And so maybe we don't understand what it's like to actually have people coming out and trying to kill us while we sleep. But we've been the object of people's hatred before, I'm sure. We know what that's like. We know what it's like to feel like somebody's dead set against us. We know something of the anxiety that it produces in the life of David. And even more than that, David's condition here as he runs from Saul is representative of any sort of overwhelming trial you might have been in life, any sort of overwhelming tragedy or trouble that you might have been called to go through. Certainly you've been there. Have you ever been tired of life, just kind of tired of it? Have you ever been anxious about what tomorrow holds? Have you ever been scared of the future? If so, then you and David share something in common. Indeed, everybody born in this fallen world will share the struggle of suffering at some point or another. We all have that in common with David. Every single person in this room has that in common with David. What we might not all have in common with David is his God. We share his lot, but do we share his Lord? Because David's going through a lot of suffering here, and yet we see that God consistently preserves him through it and brings him through it. Do you know that kind of help today? Is David's Lord your Lord? Is the Lord of protection and preservation your God? He must be. We can't get through a single struggle in this life if we do not have David's God. So that's what I want to see. My aim for us today is to see the way that God perfectly protects David, his servant, and to learn something of how God's providence does the same thing for us if we belong to him. By my count, there are 7 total attempts on David's life in chapter 19 alone. They continue into chapter 20, but the preservation that he receives in chapter 9 also continues into chapter 20. And not just 20, but beyond. This begins something like 10 years of David on the run for his life, and yet the Lord preserves him until he sits on the throne. So as we look at how God does this, it should expand our adoration of the Lord and also deepen our sense of the security which surrounds us as well. That's what I want us to see. The first thing to note in the way that the Lord preserves David is that he preserves David through his prayer and through his action. So the first thing is David's prayer and David's action in this chapter. Now, the very first thing is David's prayer. And you might say, well, I don't actually see that at all. And indeed, nowhere in the chapter does David stop and start praying. We have to go outside of 1 Samuel 19. And let's do that together and turn to Psalm 59, which we sang before our scripture reading. Psalm 59. Turn there, please. And do you note the title of this psalm in your Bibles? Psalm 59, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Psalm 59 is David's prayer to the Lord while Saul's armed men waited outside his house for an opportunity to end his life. And what a prayer it is. Spurgeon says, oh, choice song, my soul would sing it now in defiance of all the dogs of hell. In other words, when you feel like you're being attacked, go to Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies. Oh, my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. This is how you pray when the walls are closing in, when the waters are rising to your neck, when the enemies are lying in wait as you sleep. Dread feels like that, doesn't it? Are you ever afraid of waking up because of what you think tomorrow will hold? Then you pray Psalm 59. Here's how you pray. Verse 9. Oh, my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Psalm 59 is how you pray when you feel like the walls are closing in and you're starting to suffocate. And, you know, David doesn't feel like that situation with life getting difficult for him. He doesn't feel like that then prevents him from prayer, as though he's too preoccupied with his struggle to find time to pray. Notice that this is written in the present tense. It's not David recounting on how God delivered him. It is David praying that God would deliver him. Deliver me from my enemies. Again, verse 1. Sometimes we're so burdened, though, we just can't even bring ourselves to pray. You've been there before. You're so stressed out, you can't even get your thoughts together. We think, well, I'll get to it when my life is together. Learn from David. He can't do anything until he prays. He must pray. Don't expect deliverance if you don't deliver your soul to the Lord. Don't expect help apart from God's help. Don't expect salvation without supplication. We go to God. We pray. Prayer is one of the means that God uses to preserve us. Our own prayers. It's an amazing thing. But on the other hand, prayer alone, without faith-filled action, is not going to do it either. Because we see in this chapter, David, we've seen Psalm 59, David prays, but we see in 1 Samuel 19 that David also acts. He also does stuff, right? He prays, deliver me, Lord. And then in 1 Samuel 19, you read, he fled and escaped. You read that over and over again. He doesn't just pray and then just stand there and let the spear pin him to the wall. He gets out of the way. He prays that the Lord would deliver him. The Lord opens up a window and he jumps through it, literally. We can't be so pious that we turn into the character from the parable, you know, the story, I'm sure. The flood has come into town and everything's been wiped out and it's rising above the first story, second story. And there's a man who's now climbed onto his roof and he pleads out. He cries out to the Lord, please, Lord, will you rescue me? Rescue me, God. I'm about to die. I need you to save me. And a man comes by on a rowboat and says, jump in. And he says, no, I prayed that God would save me. I'm waiting for God. And the boat keeps going. And then someone on a motorboat comes by and they say, you need to get in. The water's now up to your knees. And he says, no, I have faith. Who do you think I am? I'm a man of faith. I prayed and God's going to deliver me. And the boat goes on and he does the same thing with the helicopter. Comes by, they throw the ladder out and he says, no. God will save me. Well, he dies, of course. And in this parable, he says to the Lord, I prayed and you didn't save me. And God says, I sent a rowboat, a motorboat, and a helicopter. What more do you want? David prays that the Lord would save him. And when the Lord sends salvation, he takes it. He acts. We must do the same. Pray and act. God uses these in tandem to preserve, protect, and even prosper us. So when there is an open window provided, jump. Take it. So God preserves his servant through his prayers and through his actions. Second thing to note, God preserves David through Michael's cunning and deception. David's prayer and action, Michael's cunning and deception. In the words of one commentator, with solemn irony, the Lord was to draw the very instrument of David's deliverance from Saul's own family. His son, Jonathan, his daughter, Michael. You remember Michael is Saul's daughter who's in love with David. And in the previous chapter, they are married. And it's Michael who tells David, you need to actually do something here, because if you spend the night here, you're going to wake up and they're going to kill you. So she devises this plan long before Ferris Bueller to take what does she take? Something like a stuffed animal, right? That plan and puts it near the pillow and arranges the comforter so it looks like it's in the shape of a person. And the authorities come in. She says, shh, he's sleeping. He's sick. Don't bother him. Well, the thing I want to draw your attention to is the fact that there appears to be some ethical questions concerning what Michael does in this. On the one hand, what does she use? Look at verse 13. Verse 13, it says that Michael took an image. Some of you have a footnote there that says, or an idol or a household god. This is almost certainly a Canaanite idol, a little figurine that she has. And the question is, why does Michael have a Canaanite god in her house? And we're not told. The second question is her deception in verse 17. Saul wants to know, why did you do this? And she says, well, David said he'd kill me if I didn't. Well, that's not true. That didn't happen. Why is it okay that Michael lies? We're not told any sort of, we're not given any sort of commentary on this. We're just told that it happens. Why is it okay that she lies? Well, it's not okay. But the biblical author, though he doesn't state that, just recording the events, wants us to recognize this. Here's the point. God sometimes uses the morally questionable acts of people to deliver his servants. God sometimes uses the morally questionable acts of people to deliver, to protect, to preserve his saints. You and me. What do we make of that? Are we saying God gets his hands dirty? Are we saying God now is to be questioned ethically? God is not like Johns Hopkins. There's an interesting, devastating in one sense, story about the most important cells in medical research. They're called the HeLa cells. Because they were taken in 1951 from a cancer patient. They were cancer cells that were taken. Her name is Henrietta Lacks, H-E-L-A, the first two letters of her first and last name, HeLa cells. And they are still preserved to this day, the most important cells in medical research in terms of work done for cancer and its cure. And Johns Hopkins took those from this young woman without asking. In fact, she didn't know for 30 years that her cells were being used in medical research. She was a young black woman, and they didn't feel like it was necessary for them to ask her. And she her cells have been used to save countless lives, and she's never once been compensated. So are we glad that Johns Hopkins has used these cells for cancer research to save the lives of people? Yes. Did they do something good? Yes. Did they do it unethically? Absolutely, they did. And so they got their hands dirty doing a good thing. Is that God? Does he get his hands dirty? Does he get his hands messy? No. That's not like God at all. It's not like God. God is not like Michael, who does something good but gets her hands dirty. It's not like Jonathan, who in chapter 20 does the same thing. He also lies to preserve David. God, while never sinning, himself can use sinners. And if you think about it, who else could he use if he didn't? God never gets his hands dirty, but he uses the dirty deeds of people here on earth. And so we remember that and we rejoice in that God works all things for the good of his people, even the bad things that his people do. Should Michael have lied? Should Jonathan have lied? No. That's the complexity of human life. And you know, it's so complex that it would paralyze us were it not for this assuring truth that God sovereignly overrules and overrides the sordid decisions and actions of individuals to work the salvation, protection, and preservation of his saints, like he does for David, and like he does even for you and me. We can rejoice in that. God preserves David through Michael's cunning and deception. We should also give special attention to the fact that he preserves his servants through his own word and spirit. That's the third thing. God's word and spirit are means of delivering David. Look at verse 18. Now, David fled and escaped. And where does he go? He comes to Samuel. He goes to the prophet. Samuel has been absent from the life of Saul, the king, ever since the Lord rejected him. We haven't heard from Samuel since then. And now the true king goes and seeks out the prophet. He goes to God's, where he knows he can hear the word of God. He goes to God's prophet. I wanted to say to you today that God's word is always a place of refuge. God's word is always a place of safety. God's word is always the place you go when you're perplexed and distressed. You can always find sanctuary, safety, and direction. You can always hide in God's word. I had a friend once who was working on a novel, and she asked if I would read it and give her some feedback. She didn't like the feedback that I gave her. And in fact, she was very offended by it. She was a Christian, and my concern wasn't with the plot or anything, but I said, I don't think Christians should be writing the kinds of stuff you're writing. That was the feedback she didn't like. And she felt it was very judgmental. And her response to me, I remember, was, my book never judges me. My book never offends me. This is why I write, because I find safety in my book. Maybe you kind of know what she means by that. Maybe you have some hobby you do or some place you like to go where you just kind of feel safe from the outside world, right? Well, of course, her book doesn't judge her. It's an inanimate object. It can't judge. But her book also, therefore, can't provide safety or security. God's word is living. It's alive. It's active. Here is a book you do flee to, and you will find what your soul needs in the time of distress. It speaks to us in our situation. Did you know, boys and girls, did you know there's not one situation that you will encounter in your life as you grow up that the Bible doesn't address? Not a single one. There's not a single thing that you will find in life where you can't say, where you can't turn the Bible and see, oh, look, God actually helps me through this. God gives me wisdom and helps me to know if it's the right thing or the wrong thing. There's not a single sphere in life where God's word doesn't shed some kind of light on. God's word is a refuge for us. God's word is the thing which his spirit uses more than anything else to guide his servants, to protect his saints. More than anything else, God's spirit uses the word. And so what does that mean? You get to your Bible when you're in trouble. You get to church. David flees to Ramah and he flees to the prophet. You flee to reading and you flee to preaching. You hear God's word because that's the primary tool God's Holy Spirit uses to bless and to build up God's people. But notice also God's spirit can work above and beyond the word. That is, he's not tied to means or to tools or to instruments. He can do miraculous things. He does that for David. He miraculously saves David. When David's with Samuel, Saul sends not one, not two, but three hit squads. And what happens with each and every one of them? They all are overcome by the Spirit of God and they start prophesying. We're not told specifically what they're prophesying, but I have to think it's something probably like, David is the true king. David is the true king. David is the true king. And Saul's getting fed up with this. So he says, you know what? I'm going to go there and I'm going to do it. And what's Saul then saying? He says, David's the true king. In fact, even as we read at the end of the chapter, is stripped naked and it's almost like he's raving, like he's a lunatic. The spirit comes and makes this man who once had the most dignified position in all the nation now take this debased place. And so people who at one time, when Saul did prophesy earlier, said, wow, is Saul among the prophets? Now they're saying, is Saul among the prophets? Who does he think he is? This is a complete reversal. Ramah in chapter 9 is where Saul looks for Samuel, where he finds him and where he's anointed by the Spirit, where he prophesies in God's name. Now he comes to the same place looking for the same man, but for a different means. And God's Spirit, it comes upon him again, but this time to make him look crazy and insane, and also to save David. How does God preserve his people? How does he preserve you? By his word and by his Spirit. And if God is determined to save you, he does not need a Michael or a Jonathan to step in. His Spirit can do it on his own. We see he saves his people by the power of his Spirit. There's a final thing to see today, the fourth and final thing. Notice that it's Jonathan's love and loyalty for David that also is a means of protection. That was a theme that was introduced in chapter 18. It continues in 19, but it's especially prominent in chapter 20. Jonathan convinces Saul at the start of chapter 19, if you look there at verse 4, not to kill David, because he says it, not only is it a sin, but it's not even in your best interest, like politically and for the nation, right? Let not the king sin against his servant, because he hasn't sinned against you. He's actually done good for you. Verse 5, he took his life in his hands and he struck down Goliath, the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. Didn't care about the nation, Dad? Then leave. And leave David alone. And he does for a time. He promises it doesn't last long, but he does. So there's a momentary deliverance through Jonathan. God uses Jonathan's friendship. But it doesn't last for long, that particular promise. And so Jonathan attempts to do the same thing in chapter 20. That's the essence of chapter 20. It's really remarkable. Jonathan, who is the rightful heir to the throne, should want David dead. And David, likewise, should want Jonathan dead because he is a member of a rival dynasty. But instead, in chapter 20, we find the two men with no hint of jealousy actually embracing each other and the roles that God has given each of them. Jonathan is rooting for the man who, from everybody else's perspective, is his competitor, his greatest enemy, his greatest threat. And he actually prays for him. Look at verse 13 of chapter 20. Jonathan says to David there, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Just as my father at one point was the king, would the Lord make you king? Rightfully so. Would you not be on the run and not hiding, but would you actually take the rightful spot that you deserve? Would God make that happen for you?" He prays for David's success, not his demise. It's a remarkable thing. Jonathan, far from wanting David dead, risks his life for him. So turn now to verse 30 of chapter 20. They've set up this ruse where David's not going to come to a special feast and Saul's going to ask for where he is. And this is what David wants to do to see, why does Saul want me dead? Let's just see what the stakes are. And here's how it plays out. Jonathan tries to kind of cover for David. And this is where he lies, by the way. I mentioned that earlier. That's verse 29. He said, "Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brothers commanded me to be there." Well, that never happened. He's lying again. But here's what Saul says. Look at verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse," see, he can't even bring himself to say his name. He won't even say David. "As long as that son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." He's saying, Jonathan, isn't it actually in your best interest to see this man be killed? "So therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And here's where Jonathan, he stands in the breach again. He says to Dad, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And Saul hurled his spear at him now, at Jonathan, to strike him. We have this commentary. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Oh, you think? Yeah, clearly. But we see that the kinship between David and Jonathan is even greater than that between Jonathan and Saul. The friendship that these two have is greater than the relationship between a father and a son. Isn't there a lesson in there for us about how we should relate to the Lord's anointed? Doesn't Jesus say something similar to us? "If anyone comes to me but does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he can't be my disciple." You have to love Jesus, not just more than yourself, which maybe we think that's the hardest thing. But practically speaking, maybe it's even harder to say you need to love Jesus more than your parents, more than your spouse. Oh, yeah, sure, I can love Jesus more than myself. I actually hate myself. That's easy to do. Wait, I have to love him more than my wife? Than my little girl? Than my little boy? Than my dad? Yes. 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 Note how in our text, though, God is providentially, he has providentially given David something without which this trial would have been unbearable. He has given him a friend. If you've been there, you know how powerful the presence of a friend is during a difficult time. I wonder, I'm asking, you can think of that situation. Could you have gotten through it without them holding your hand? And you wake up in the hospital bed and there they are, watching over you. They've been waiting. They've been up all night. Could you have gotten through it without the text that they sent you? Almost every day, it seemed, they were checking in. Could you have gotten through it without their prayers? There's something powerful in the presence of a friend. God didn't need to give David Jonathan. Jonathan could have wanted him dead just as much as Saul wanted him dead. And God still would have made sure that David found his way to the throne. He could have worked through that. But yet in his kindness, he chooses to give him a friend. And notice that it's not a friendship based on like shared interests or similar hobbies or that they're in a similar stage of life. It's a friendship that's rooted in covenant loyalty. Look with me at verse 13 again, of chapter 20. They entered into a covenant back in chapter 18. And in chapter 20, David appeals to that covenant. That's in verse 8. He says to him, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord." So David's appealing to that covenant. But in verse 13, it appears that this covenant is like ratified or kind of recommitted to, but also enhanced. Before, the covenant was between Jonathan and David, but now it's between their respective families. There's this idea of covenant love that unites them and their descendants even. Look at verse 13. "May the Lord be with you." This the second half of verse 13. "Be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love." That's a great Hebrew word, hesed. It means covenant faithfulness, loyalty. "Show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your hesed from my house forever, even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. What a blessing steadfast love and faithfulness are, especially when we're in a time of trouble. This is what Dale Ralph Davis, the Old Testament commentator, says. "In David's disintegrating world, there was yet one space of sanity, one refuge still intact, and it was Jonathan. There was covenant. There David could expect hesed. There only was kindness in a raw world." You've been there. You know what it's like to find that safety and security in the covenant loyalty of a friend, even in a time of trial. Or maybe you're saying, "No, Pastor, my time of trial is that I have no friends. That's what makes life so difficult. I don't have anyone. I don't have anybody who's there for me." Maybe it's the loneliness that's overwhelming you today. Brother or sister, as you're hurting, I want you to know that if you're a Christian, you do have a friend. His name is Jesus, and he calls you that himself. This isn't me being sentimental. This is Jesus in John 13. Do you remember what he says there? He says, "Greater love has nobody than this, that somebody would be willing to lay down their life for his friends." Do you know what he says immediately after that to his disciples? "And you are my friends." He's saying it to you. Well, he doesn't say it to me. He says it to the disciples. How can you know? Here's a little syllogism. Did Jesus die for you? Yes. then Jesus is your friend. That's about the easiest syllogism in the world. If Jesus died for you, if you can claim Jesus as your Savior, you must claim him as your friend. And guess what Jesus never does to his friends? He never leaves them, ever, ever. He didn't experience that, right? The night that he was betrayed by his best friend, he also was abandoned by his best friends. Can you stay up and pray with me for a little bit? No. Could you maybe go with me as I have to meet with Pilate and all the rest? No, we're going to flee. Everybody left him, it says. And that's an effect of the fall, isn't it? I mean, that's how sinners react. We kick others when they're down. We mistreat them. That's an effect of the fall. And Jesus has come to make that right. It's almost as though Jesus says to you, if you feel like you're lonely today, he says, yeah, I've been there. I get that. In fact, I came here so that you would never, ever have to experience what I experienced. So I'm never going to leave you. And I'm never going to forsake you. I'm going to be loyal to you with covenant faithfulness until the end and through the end. I'm your friend. So we need to not miss the lesson that we're learning from David. In time of distress and in time of trouble, you get yourself to the one who has promised you covenant love and faithfulness. You get yourself to that kindness in a raw world. Find the anchor in time of trouble. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He's with me to the very end. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our friend and that you are our friend in time of trouble. And that this is actually one of the ways that the Lord preserves us, is through the sustaining and preserving power of love. And so would you help us to see that you are with us, that this is God's greatest way of preserving us, is that we have you. Even when the watery trials seem to be billowing up over us, you are there, and you're there forevermore. We thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.